Hi, Pastor Brandon here. Thanks again for listening to our Impact Church Sermon Podcast. If God has spoken to you today or you have a prayer request you'd like to share, please email us at hello@impactfxbg.church. If you're local to the Fredericksburg area, we would love to see you for worship in person. But if not, please let us know if we can help you find a gospel center church right where you're at. Feel free to connect with us on Facebook or Instagram and on our website, www.impactfxbg.church. Until next time, keep living the dream.
Hey, good morning. Good morning. That was good and strong. Everybody's had their coffee. You got an extra hour of sleep last night. We're good for the next 2 to 3 hours, right? Everybody good? That was a joke. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Wes. I'm one of the pastors here at Impact Church. Good morning. Welcome. We're so excited that you're here. Over the past 6 weeks or so, we've been walking through the book of Colossians. And so I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. If you're new to church or if you're new here today and you don't have a Bible or you forgot it in the rush because that alarm clock thing didn't happen for you, that's okay. We want to invite you and encourage you to use your phone. We like the app YouVersion, Y-O-U-Version, because it gives you multiple Bible translations in multiple languages. You can pick the one that works best for you today. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version if you would like to read what I'm reading when we get there. We encourage everyone to read along in their Bible with us as we preach, because I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want you to read and see what God's word says for yourself. So it's really important that we do that. And that's also why on your response cards, there's a place for notes, so that you have a chance to write down, to reflect, to take notes on what we're reading today. And we do that for a variety of reasons, but my favorite one is because we want to encourage you, to take those notes so that you can walk someone else through the book of Colossians. If you've been walking with us, and if you missed a Sunday or two, that's okay. There's a podcast for that. But we want to encourage you to take those notes, because we want to equip you to be a disciple maker so that you can walk someone else through the book of Colossians. And you can use it for your own growth in your faith, so you can go back and look over it. So make sure that you take notes today on whatever works best for you. I think I've given you enough time. I've paused enough with my PSAs. Everybody got Colossians chapter 4. Yep. We're going to pick up in verse 2. If you're there, say, I'm there. I'm there. Fantastic. Let's read along. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." The word of the Lord. Amen. It's a short passage that we're going to focus on today, which is good because, I'm sure that you have lunch plans. But it's a short passage. But I want to remind us as we get started of a little bit of a context, kind of where we've been and where we're at, because we're on that downhill stretch. Like if this was an airplane, this would be the point that the intercom comes on and says, "This is your captain speaking. Please prepare the board for landing." Because that's what Paul is doing. He's giving these last few instructions. In fact, in my Bible, that's kind of what it says. Final instructions is the subheading here. And so Paul is giving the church in Colossae some instructions. But we need to be reminded of some things. First, remember that Paul is writing to a church that he's never been to. He's writing to people that he hasn't met. He's just heard of their faith. And so the whole book, all of the things that he is giving them, all of these instructions, all of this whole letter is built around that context of, I haven't met you, but I want you to know some things. And so there are some instructions and some things that Paul wants to make sure that they give them, because they are a new group of people following Jesus. And so it's important that they know. It's also because Paul understands about the culture that's around their city. And he knows that they have a lot of things, a lot of mines that they're trying to maneuver around, lots of traps. And there are lots of cultural issues and things that are trying to gain their attention again, things that we've talked about, things like Gnosticism, things like Jewish opposition. These are people that are brand new Christians. They didn't come from other people that were Christians. These were people that left like pagan religions. So they're leaving those things to come to Christ. There's a lot of cultural, societal pressures just because they live in the Roman Empire. And so Paul is giving them instructions, and he's writing out, after walking them through these deep, beautiful theological truths about who Jesus is, and they have this great understanding of how the universe, all of creation, is centered on Jesus, that this little church, this little group of new believers, they have a purpose. They have a job to do. They have things that they're responsible for. You know, a few weeks ago, we talked about Paul was leading them through the idea of taking off the old self and putting on the new. Because as new followers of Jesus, they needed to be reminded of their identity in Christ and how it affects their living together in the world. You know, the things that we believe affect our behavior. And so Paul was really clear on that. And last week, Daryl shared with us guidelines about Christian families. And Paul was wanting to give them those instructions because he wanted them to recognize and remember that as a family unit, as this follower of Christ, we need to avoid some accusations that are going around. Because there were some people saying, hey, these Christians, they're just antisocial radicals. They're here to disrupt everything. They're here to throw over the Roman Empire. Everything's going to fall apart. And so Paul was like, hey, you know what? You just need to live together as a family and remember that it's for Christ. And that's why we do it. Because there were people who were subverting family relationships to be radical and be crazy. And he's like, we're not going to do that. So this is where Paul's at. And it's where we pick up today. And I want to kind of center around this question. It's, how do you live as a follower of Jesus in such a way that an unbelieving world takes notice? That's kind of the instructions that he's giving them, because that's kind of the question he's asking them or answering for them. How are you supposed to live in such a way that an unbelieving world takes notice? I think it's a question that's worth asking even for us today. How do we, living in the culture that we live in, which is vastly secular, vastly unbelieving, how do we live in an unbelieving workplace or an unbelieving family or an unbelieving friend group or unbelieving society or world in such a way that the gospel, the good news, the reality of who Jesus is shared because we, as followers of Jesus, are living it out? It's a good question. That was a really long question, so I'm going to put it a little more simply. How do you use your life to share the gospel? How does your life do that? What does that look like? Wasn't talking to you, Siri. So we're going to talk about that today. If you're writing notes, I want to encourage you to write this down. A life lived for the gospel starts with a devotion to prayer. A life lived for the gospel starts with a devotion to prayer. That's how Paul starts these further instructions. Notice those first four words in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Those are fun words, right? Everybody likes the word continue. We want to continue doing things. We like the word steadfast. It's that military word of not giving ground, of being firm in your footing. But notice how he puts them together. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And that describes this full, continual, persistent prayer. It's a devotion to prayer that flows throughout the follower of Jesus' life. But here's the thing. I think some of us may have a wrong idea about prayer and how it's done and what we do. Because sometimes I think that we think prayer is where we have to bow our heads, close our eyes, clasp our hands, and thank the Lord for our food, our sleep, our day, whatever. And if we're not in that posture, we're not praying. I think that's a part of it, sure, because prayer at its heart is a conversation with God, right? It's where we talk with Him and He speaks back. That's what it is. It's our way of communing with Him. But if our prayer is meant, if our only way we pray is, you know, head bowed, eyes closed, hands together, then we can't live, because we can't live that way. Because I just want you to imagine, you know, you go to work tomorrow and you're driving down 95 or Route 1 or Route 3, and you're like, I just need to pray. And you take your hands off the wheel and hold them and, you know, close your eyes and bow your head as you're driving down the street. I think that if we thought that traffic was bad tomorrow morning, I think we would be in for a different view if all the Christians started closing their eyes as they drive. Or if you're maybe a parent of small kids, I think that you know, as I remember, if you close your eyes, that's just an invitation for disaster. Am I right? Like 1 second, you bow your head and close your eyes, and there's a crash and a scream from the next room, and we're done. That was it. That's all I had today. Or if you're at your job, or you're in a class, or you're sitting in the cafeteria, or in a restaurant, or whatever, and the whole time, you're just sitting there, head bowed, eyes closed, hands together, murmuring to yourself in the Lord. At the very least, you would probably have an invitation to the school counselor or to HR to have a conversation to see what's going on. That's not what Paul's talking about, because you can't get any work done. You'd have zero relationship, zero conversation, and completely miss what Paul is describing here. I might be exaggerating just a little bit for some laughs, but it's important that we understand that Paul isn't asking you to live your whole life shut up in a room praying on your knees constantly. In fact, I think that he would describe that as a pretty anti-gospel, anti-Christian, if that's what you did. That's not what it's meant to be. Are there times for that? Absolutely. But that's not what he's describing. What he's describing is an attitude of continual prayer that exists in our hearts. It's a posture of prayer that transcends any and all of our circumstances. I love this quote from Brother Lawrence, who wrote a great book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And here's what he says, and I got it up here for you. He says, "The time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer. And the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees." Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful picture. If I were to take a poll of us today, I would say that I would generally say that most of us probably don't experience that on a day-to-day basis. I know that if I'm in my kitchen and I got a bunch of people yelling at me for things, my ability to have a tranquil spirit is a little diminished, depending on the pitch of the volume and the voices. You know what I'm saying? But it's a beautiful idea, and I think it's something, though, that we need to remember, because for those of us that live busy lives, this attitude of continuing prayer is something that should be a comfort to us, because it's not asking you to do anything externally. We're not asking you to do anything outside, because it's all here in our hearts. It's maintaining the framework of mind that is prayerful. It's full of constant conversation with God. So no matter what's happening outwardly, inwardly, you are staying directly connected with Jesus, with your Lord and Savior. See, that's what we're called to here. And I'll point this out too. It's also a corporate command. It's not just an individual one. That means that we are called as the church to live in this attitude. We're meant to be praying at all times, because as people of God, as followers of Jesus, this is who you are now. You have direct access and connection to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And we are meant to live in a state of constant prayer, because we are now a people of internal peace and internal prayer, no matter what. That's a beautiful thought, and that's where Paul starts here. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, but he doesn't end there. He says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Man, there's that word again. Paul keeps throwing this word about being thankful, thanksgiving, a lot of times in this book. We've talked about it. 7 times throughout the whole book of Colossians, Paul reminds the church to be thankful. And I would just say that through this, the Holy Spirit reminds us too. Church, we are to be a thankful people. We are to be filled with thanksgiving. And there are 2 aspects here that I think that we need to consider. The first is that we're encouraged to be watchful in prayer. What that means is being attentive. It means we have to have we're supposed to have attention to prayer. You're attentive to your attitude of prayer. And that looks like, I think, as you're going through your day, you're checking in with yourself a little bit, saying, all right, am I maintaining this attitude of prayer? Sometimes that's hard to do. That's why I'm thankful that I have Britta in my life. Because of all the people that I know and love, she is one of the only people that will look at me and say, check your heart. You need to pray about your heart. Now, she does it in a very loving way. 98%, 8, anyway. She does it in a loving way most of the time. But the idea is that we need to be attentive to the state of our heart and the attitude in which we're doing things, because it's meant to be full of prayer. That's what it means to be watchful in it. But he says, don't just be watchful to your prayer and have somebody call you out. He says, be watchful in it in thanksgiving. We are to do this with thanksgiving, being thankful. Here's the thing. Thanksgiving is not a mental activity. Giving thanks is not a cerebral mental assent to listing the things that I need to be thankful for. Thanksgiving is not just a meal we eat once a year, or multiple times a year if you like turkey and dressing, or stuffing, as some weird people do. It's not even the polite answer you're supposed to give when somebody does something to you, when you just say thank you, because you can say that passive-aggressively. No, Thanksgiving is a lens through which we are to view the world. And I want us to really grasp this for a second. Thanksgiving is a lens that we view the world, everything around us. We view our circumstances, we view our relationships, all the areas of our life, and we look at them with the attitude of giving thanks. You might be saying, Wes, you're a little crazy, and I would agree with you, I am, because you don't know what I'm going through, you don't know my life, I don't have anything to be thankful for. And I would say, you're right, I don't know. But what I do know this is that when Paul said, be watchful in it with thanksgiving, when he says be thankful, he says zero things about because of your circumstances. The idea of being thankful for circumstances, I think Paul would say is weird. That is not Christian. That's not following Jesus. Because the attitude of being thankful, thankfulness, is an obedience, this obedience to the command of thanksgiving. It's about the internal reality that you belong to Christ. He has saved you. You are his. Therefore, be thankful. That's the basis of everything. This is something that I even like check my own heart and my own spirit about, because I ask this question as I'm trying to, you know, we're preparing for Thanksgiving in our home, and I'm thinking about how am I to get my kids in an attitude of gratitude, because Lord knows we need it. But the question is, what am I telling them to be thankful for? When we go around, I say, what are you thankful for today? I'm thankful that, you know, I had PE today. I'm thankful that, you know, the bus ride was short. I'm thankful for this food. Like, we're always saying we're thankful for all of the wrong things. We're thankful for all of our circumstances. And sometimes it's good. Sometimes our circumstances are good and we can be thankful for that. But that's not the basis. Because when we cultivate a devotion to prayer that constantly hums deep within our hearts, we are driven to giving thanks, because it is only through Jesus that you can be so connected to God that you can pray constantly, that you can have constant communion with him and be thankful. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to see a priest. You don't have to stand outside of a tent. You don't have to be in the outer courts. You don't have to do that any longer, because it's not about your physical position or circumstance. You are drawn right in to his presence, and he is drawn right into the inner places of your heart, and you can meet with him there and have constant communication. Follower of Jesus, if you don't hear anything else today, please hear this. Thankfulness has nothing to do with your external circumstances. It is based solely on the internal reality that you are in Christ Jesus. You are kept. You are secure. You are chosen. You are holy. You are loved. No matter what happens out here, you have every reason to be constantly and continually thankful. There's nothing that can shake that from you, no matter what. It's hard to remember that in hard circumstances, but it is the truth of the follower of Jesus. Notice that Paul doesn't just tell them to just be thankful and to pray. He tells them something to pray for. In verse 3, he says, at the same time, so while you are continually steadfastly praying and being thankful and watchful in it, hey, can you also pray for us? Notice what he asks for prayer for. That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Whew! Paul's writing them from a prison in Ephesus, and he does not say one word about ask that I be released soon. He doesn't ask for that. He's inviting them. He invites the Colossian church into the work that he is doing to share the gospel, to make more Jesus, to make more disciples, to obey Jesus. This invitation here is because even as new believers, they have a role to play in the expanding kingdom of Jesus, and Paul is telling them what to do. He asks them to pray for God to open a door for the gospel, that Paul and those serving with him, because of the reason he's in prison, they can walk through it. He didn't ask for anything about his circumstances. The only reason he mentions his circumstances is because he wants them to remember, it's because of the gospel I'm in prison. But Paul asks them to pray that doors would be opened, not for Paul to go through, but for the word to go through, for opportunities for the mystery of Jesus to be shared. So this is the next thing that we're going to talk about, a life lived for the gospel. If you're taking notes, write this down. A life lived for the gospel shares the gospel clearly. Because as God opens that door, we have to share it clearly. A life lived for the gospel shares the gospel clearly. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 again. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul's asking for opportunities for the word to be shared. And that word, he tells us specifically, is the mystery of Jesus. And if you've been paying attention as we've walked through, Paul has told us what this mystery is. The mystery is that God has brought about redemption and restoration through Jesus. He is the fullness of God. All the fullness of God dwells in him. So it's this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. But we need to be really clear, because what Paul's asking for is that he would be able to make that clear to other people, because that's how we ought to speak. So we need to understand what he's saying. First, without God opening the door, the word can't enter. And that means that we, all of us, whether you are following Jesus or not, we are in a place where we cannot understand who Jesus is unless God opens the door for us to understand it. And notice how that happens. It happens through prayer. It's through prayer that doors of opportunity are opened for the gospel to move forward in the hearts and lives of people. And what Paul is asking the Colossian church here is to join in with him in praying, because it's their responsibility, just like it's our responsibility to pray. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus today, I need you to hear this. It is your responsibility to pray for doors of hearts to be opened so that the word may go in. It's a fundamental part of our calling and living out of the gospel. We have to pray and keep on praying for doors of opportunity for the gospel. Because the thing is, if we aren't praying for that to happen, then we should not be surprised when there's not life change happening around us. If we're not praying for God to open those doors, we should not be surprised that they don't open. I can break this down a little bit further. It's not just about the other people that need Jesus. It's also about you. Because my question for you is, like, today, did you pray that God's word would speak to you before you came in today? Because if you did, then you're asking God to open the doors of your heart so that you can hear. That's what it means to have a softened heart to the Lord. Did you pray for those sitting around you, or the people who would be in this room today, that their doors would be open, that their ears would be open, they could hear the word and understand the mystery of Jesus? You know, if you feel like you're hitting a wall in your faith, if you're struggling to grow in your faith, or even struggling to believe, are you praying about that? Are you asking the Lord to open that door in your life so that you can, or so that you can understand? Are you struggling to see life change in people you're trying to disciple? Are you struggling to obey this command to make disciples? Are you praying for God to open doors of opportunity for his word to be made known? See, this is the great battleground, church, where we live. Our great battleground is not in any political poll. It's not on social media. It's not in the public sphere. The battleground's in our hearts, and it's in our prayers. Because the only offensive weapon we're given throughout all of Scripture, other than the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is prayer. It's the only one we got. And if we aren't praying, if we aren't fervently praying for God to open hearts and doors and opportunities, then are we surprised that it's not happening? That's not to say that if you pray it will happen. That's not how this works. Prayer isn't a magic spell. It's not a calling God to do exactly what you want him to do. It's a conversation with the living God. And he has a plan and he has a will. But he has shown us that it is through the prayers of his people that he acts. We see that throughout all of Scripture. So he invites us to join him in the work he's already doing by praying for doors of opportunity to be opened. So we got that. We got to pray for it to happen. Great. Thanks, Wes. What happens when it opens? I'm really glad you asked that question. It's a really good one. We communicate the good news of Jesus. And here's the key word here, clearly. Clearly. Let's talk about that. Clearly does not mean smartly. I'm just going to throw that out there and let that land for a second. It doesn't mean smartly. What it does mean is we have to be able to communicate the gospel clearly. Remember who Paul is. Paul was this guy who was trained in the art of rhetoric and debate, and he was trained in the synagogues as a Jewish scholar. And so he, of all people, as we see throughout the book of Acts and throughout the other books that he's written, he, of all people, can hold toe-to-toe with whoever wants to come up at him and start talking about Scripture, start talking about Jesus. They want to start throwing big words. He's got bigger words, like he can do it. All right. But as we've been reading with the staff, we've been reading through the book of Acts, and it's amazing to see that there's this moment where when Paul is talking to the people that know Scripture, buddy, he's right there with them. And he's telling them verse by verse by verse, call them to it. But when he talks to people that have no idea what the Jewish scripture says, he doesn't even mention it. What does he do? He talks about what they know and what they see and what they understand. That's what it means to be clear. See, we got a lot of smart people in our church. We do. We really do. We got people who know lots of things, and that's awesome. Paul doesn't say communicate the gospel smartly. He says communicate it clearly. Because communicating the gospel in a way that anyone can understand reminds us that the gospel isn't about what we know. It's about them understanding who Jesus is. See, story time. I went to a small Christian liberal arts college in Mississippi. And it was fun. It was the late 2000s. There were lots of fun things happening in the late 2000s. I lived on campus, and I was surrounded by a lot of people who knew a lot of things, right? Because you're all in college. If you've been to college, you know there's always those people that just know things, right? If you haven't been to college and you've met people from college, they just know things, right? They just walk like they know stuff. Okay. I'm sad to say that for a short time in my life, I kind of acted like that, but the Lord had a, and we were good. But lots of people grew up in church that went to the same school as me. They were a lot like me, and they had big ideas of faith and theology like me, and one of their favorite things to do was huddle up in somebody's dorm room and debate weird things about theology, like fine points that people have been debating for centuries and nobody has an answer to. At some point, we even started, you know, trying to play Scrabble and being able to see who could build the biggest theological word because they could win. You know what I'm saying? Here's the thing. I know a lot of people who also didn't know Jesus at all. They didn't know anything about him. They could use the words. They learned them in Sunday school. They learned them as kids in church, but they had zero relationship with him. Zero things that could actually be communicated in a clear way. Here's what C.S. Lewis says, and I like this. He says, any fool can write a learned language. Any fool can do that. The vernacular, the common tongue, the common language, that's the real test. If you can't turn your faith into common terms, then either you don't understand it or you don't believe it. Because anybody can say the same words over and over again. Anybody can repeat what they heard. The true test, though, is can you say it in everyday language? Can you describe your faith? Can you share the gospel? Can you explain the mystery of Jesus so that everybody can understand in common words? There's this other story that was told by Joe Bailey, and I love this. It's about some graffiti that he saw on a wall at St. John's University in Minnesota. He says, Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" If you remember your gospel, this is the point where Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's like, who do people say that I am? And they talk about it, and he says, "Now, who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives a really great answer. But the graffiti says, they replied, "You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships." And Jesus said, "What?" It's funny. It's funny because it says something that I had to really learn the hard way. The gospel is simple. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The end. We don't have to add more to it. It can just be that. It's hard enough. That's hard enough as it is. We don't have to make it any more complicated than that. Because if we do, if we try to argue really those finer points of theology and show our command of a large vocabulary of theological terms, especially with people who are non-believers, friends, the only thing we're doing is being a stumbling block and demonstrating our pride. That's all we're doing. Because the gospel is meant to be communicated clearly, simply, in common language. So the life that's lived for the gospel, that's leveraged to make much of Jesus, is built on a foundation of prayer and a foundation of clear communication of who Jesus is, so that it can be understood by the very least of these. So, that's great. Where are we supposed to communicate this, though? Like, how am I supposed to integrate this into my life? When and where? What's the idea? Well, Paul answers that. So you can take notes and write this down. A life lived for the gospel, a life leveraged for the gospel, stands ready in every situation. A life lived for the gospel stands ready in every situation. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 again. Paul says, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Paul brings up two things here, our behavior and our speech. If you've been with us as we walk through Colossians, this isn't the first time Paul brings these two things up, because they are the heart, they are the fiber of how we are seen and known by those around us. Jesus is the only one that knows your heart. I don't. I can only see what you do, and I can hear what you say. And from that, we understand what you believe. It's only by your actions and your words that you demonstrate who Jesus is to the world around you. So, how does one live and speak in such a way that shows that they're ready in the good news of the gospel, that they're ready to share who Jesus is? Well, the first word that Paul uses here is wisdom. Conduct yourselves wisely. That means that we live, the way that we live, should be with wisdom, especially towards those who are not following Jesus. So, wisdom is the application of knowledge. That's the idea. It's the practical application of knowledge. It means that we have to be mindful. We have to be careful. We have to be really honestly attentive about the way in which we live before those who aren't following Jesus. Because if you have said, I am a follower of Jesus, people that don't follow him are watching you and asking this question: what's different between you and me? That's the question. What's different? Because what's different about you because you know Jesus? Is there a different action, a different quality? What about your life makes you not like me? Because that's how we make the most of every opportunity. We make sure that everything that we do, the way in which we walk, is walking with wisdom, because we are trying to win the favor of others. We're trying to show them that Jesus is enough. We're trying to attract positive curiosity about what's different in you. We're trying to evoke wonder in others, because we are living our lives solely for the gospel. So how do we do that, Wes? Like, that's great. Sounds fun. Want to do that. How? It's really simple. We obey the commands of Jesus. That's it. Pack up. Go home. You obey the commands of Jesus. That's it. And that sounds weird, because we have this idea that obedience to Jesus is about my personal holiness. And I just want to call us out for a second on that. Your personal holiness is determined by Jesus and his death on the cross. Because the Bible tells us that he gives us his holiness. We are considered holy in Christ before God. So your obedience to Christ isn't earning you any brownie points with God. It's not making you any more loved or less loved. It's not making you any more holy. Friends, you are holy in Jesus. Your obedience to Christ is because he has told us that our life is meant to be lived outwardly so that other people see our good works and give praise to God in heaven. We live out our obedience to Christ so that other people see that you are living differently and they are moved to wonder. Your faith and obedience is not a private part of your mind and soul that you just keep within the confines of your home or your car or your dorm room or your office or wherever. It's to be lived out in your going and your doing and in your relationships, because that is who you are. The identity of Christ that has taken root in your heart is meant to be lived out in front of others so that they can see who Jesus is. We walk wisely. We take every opportunity. We make the best use of the time because as they see what we are, that we are genuine in our faith, we show them that Jesus is real too. We prove that Jesus is who he says he is by how we live for him in front of others. It's the biggest complaint. It's the biggest thing that a non-believer can say, is that you say that you follow Jesus, yet your life looks exactly like mine. I see no benefit. I see no shift. I see no difference. If that's the case, friends, that means that our obedience is entirely internal rather than external. And our internal obedience doesn't save us any more than Jesus. You get no extra. You are already saved. Your obedience is to be lived out. The other part of this, though, that Paul mentions is speech. I love this. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Okay, first things first. Jesus does not tell us to have salty speech in today's form, okay? Jesus is not calling any of us to a passive-aggressive, sarcastic, condescending form of speech, okay? Just being real clear. I say that as a person in Sarcastics Anonymous, okay? I'm with you, all right? But that's not what Paul is saying here, because that type of speech is not reflective of the gospel. Actually, that idea of salty speech was a Greek idea, it was a Greek concept, which meant that it was a savory speech. It was enjoyable. It was witty. It was joyful. Basically, it wasn't boring. So Christian, follower of Jesus, Paul tells us, as followers of Jesus, don't be boring. I'm going to let that land, okay? Because some of us are looking around and like, I know some boring people. Wes, you're one of them. Paul tells us not to be boring. Why, though? Why don't be boring? He tells us to be grace-filled, but not boring. Be joyful, but not boring. Be honest, be genuine, be truthful, but don't be boring. Why? Because if you're going to be ready to respond with the gospel in each and every situation, and you're going to be ready to answer them as you ought to, you've got to be engaged in a conversation with them. Because a boring conversation is someone that's not paying attention to you. They're up here, or they're here, but they're not here. That's the difference. So follower of Jesus, you're called to not be boring, not in the sense of you have to have an exciting things and, you know, go on to whatever adrenaline rush you want. That's not what we're talking about. It's meant about being engaging with the person who's in front of you, because the person in front of you is the opportunity that God has put in front of you that you should be praying for the door of the word to enter. Some of us are praying for doors of opportunity for God to open, and we sit by them every day when we go to work. Steady praying, God, open that door of opportunity. And the person's like, hey, you got a pen? The door itself is knocking on you. Here's the deal. Your speech has to be filled with grace, and it has to be filled with salt, so that you know how to answer each person, because you are called to genuinely relate to those around you, especially those who aren't following Jesus. If you need a biblical basis for coming out of a Christian subculture, it's right there. We can't stay behind walls of just Christian things and expect us to be able to live this out in front of non-believers. We're called to get to know people that don't know Jesus, not dismiss them or degrade them. We're called to be in relationship with them, not blast them on social media. We're called to live the gospel out in front of them, not behind our walls, because if we don't live it out in front of them, they may never know he exists. This is the way that God has designed the church to work. This is the way he chose to change the world. You and me, everyday, normal people who choose to follow Jesus, who live up their faith in front of their neighbors, their coworkers, their friends, their families. They obey Jesus because he's called them to, and he's worthy of our obedience, and they obey him outwardly, not inwardly. They pray for those around them, and God opens doors of opportunity for the word of the gospel, and Jesus is shared, and lives are changed. And then they go and do the same thing again and again and again. We have a word for that at Impact. It's called multiplication. And that's the idea, is that God changes me, and I live this out, and I see that God can change others too. It's the responsibility of every Christian, every follower of Jesus, to do this, to live out their faith in such a way that you can act and speak for yourselves and point others to Jesus through it. Because this is the mark of the mature follower of Jesus, a clear communication of the gospel that's authentically lived and spoken in our everyday lives. Church, this is what we're called to. This is what it means to obey. This is the call to obedience from this passage. This is what it means to live your life for the gospel every day, right where you are, leveraging it. It's about how you live it out. It's about how you speak it. It's about how you pray for it, and it's about how you communicate clearly. Worship team, y'all can make your way back up. It's a short passage, it's a shorter walk today, but I want to remind us that I have to, well, not really remind, I kind of have to confess something to all of you. I want to confess to you that I'm a little burdened by this passage. I'm burdened because sometimes I live in this fearful place of, am I doing enough? Am I saying enough? Am I obeying enough? Did I take advantage of every opportunity that was available to me today? Did I do enough so that that person knows that Jesus is real? Friends, I would just recommend and say that I don't think That burden is always from the Lord. And here's how I know. Because I sometimes let that burden of doubt and questioning lead me to a place of inaction and indecision. Rather than responding out of obedience of, am I doing enough? Well, I don't know. Let's say something. I say, am I doing enough? And I just start this internal spiral and struggle where I can hide and I can excuse myself because maybe I'm tired. Maybe I just need some self-care. Maybe I need to leave myself alone and just stay over here and wonder and assume the best. Friends, if you're feeling that same burdening and questioning, I just want to encourage you to do one of two things. First, I think we need to check it. We need to answer the question, are you? Are you a follower of Jesus, living out your faith in such a way that others can see and hear you? Are you living out your faith where you're pointing others to Jesus? Because if the answer is no, well, today's the day. Today's the day to ask for the Lord's forgiveness and for his strength and to start living this way. Because he tells us right here, and though we're taking this little passage out, remember this is in the context of a much larger conversation where he's already told us that he will give us all of the strength and that the power of Christ is the strength within us to do it. So we can ask for forgiveness for the past and we can be filled with a spirit and a strength to move forward, living this out. If you check it and you're like, yeah, you know, Wes, I think so. Like, I think I'm living that way, but I question and I'm burdened about it. Friends, I would say it's time to lay it down. It's time to put aside the burden of self-doubt and questioning and introspection and over-analysis. And it's just time to act. It's time to work and do. Because you see, these instructions today, they come with an urgency from Paul. An urgency to share the gospel and live it out. And we need that urgency. We need it because if you truly believe that Jesus is God's answer for a broken world, if you truly believe that the mystery of Jesus is life-changing, if we truly believe that God has given his church the task of sharing it with the world, then we have to have urgency to make it to happen. You can't wait for the next person to get it. You can't wait for this next generation to rise up. You can't wait for the next celebrity pastor to give you something to share. You can't wait for a next X party or the next community group kickoff. We can't wait. We have to start now. Because if we wait to live out the gospel, if we wait to obey, if we wait to pray, then we are leaving a wake of people around us that have no hope of meeting Jesus because they don't see it. And honestly, we might even be pushing some people away from Jesus, because our claim to faith in him and our actions don't match. So today, if you're one of those people who's been pushed away from Jesus because of the words or actions of someone claiming to follow Jesus, can I just say this for them or even me? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the hurt you feel. I'm sorry for the pain that this other person or I caused. I'm sorry for the struggle in your own understanding of Jesus because the words or actions you received. But I need to tell you this. No matter how Jesus may have been misrepresented to you through someone's words or actions, this is true. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that he chose to die your death, take on the wrath of God for your sin, so that you could know him, believe in him, and in his resurrection, and have eternal life in relationship with him. You could be restored to God and not be broken anymore. Friend, today, if that's you, I just want to invite you to believe, to respond to that in the Lord, to know that he is the Lord. Church, it is time for us to live out the faith we claim in every public place we go. Not in a socially rebellious way or a belligerent way, no. We live our lives leveraged for the gospel in a grace-filled, prayer-fueled, non-boring way so that we can make the most of every opportunity that God brings us. That's what we're called to. Let's pray.
Hi, you're listening to the Sermon Podcast of Impact Church in Fredericksburg, Virginia. I'm Pastor Brandon, the church planter and lead pastor. We are a new church in the DC area that is centered on the gospel and sent to our neighborhoods, Northern Virginia, and the nations. Please visit our website at www.impactfxbg.church. There, you'll find our current meeting times and locations. Our prayer is that you are encouraged by the message you hear today and fall more in love with Jesus and others. Thanks for listening.